Thank you so much, Brother Desmond. Appreciate you. Okay, you all, at this time we'll read our introduction and then, of course, our Bible story. Introduction reads as follows. God's call to Abram continues to be the God's call to Abram continues to be the overreaching theme to today's lesson, and it will continue for the rest of this quarter. Today's lesson focuses on how God chose to transfer Abraham's inheritance, including the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, to the next generation. His choice of benefactors was limited to Isaac's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the younger son, was God's choice. Jewish laws and tradition would require that Esau, the older twin, would be selected. Despite the family's dysfunction and the transgressions of Isaac, Rebekah, and their sons, God did not change his plans. Jacob's choice before he was born was an irreversible link to God's covenant with Abraham. Humankind can never fully comprehend either God's reasonings or his actions. Telling the Bible story. Isaac was 40 years old when he and Rebekah married. Like his parents, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah struggled with fertility problems. As Abraham appealed to God for help, so did Isaac. The Lord responded affirmatively to Isaac's prayers, and Rebekah conceived. One might surmise that they were doubly blessed, because twin sons, Esau and Jacob, were conceived. They are the first twins reported in the Bible. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Except for being born as twins and raised by the same parents, Esau and Jacob seem to have had very little in common. The conflict between the two was obvious before birth. In our key verse, which is Genesis 25:23, God explains the reason for their conflict. The two nations to which God referred were Israel and Edom. Esau, the older twin name, was based on his appearance. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. On the other hand, Jacob's name was based on the eccentric behavior at birth. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Parental conflicts between the twins were forewarning of future conflicts. Unfortunately, as parents, it says Jacob and Rebekah, but it's actually Isaac and Rebekah failed some very important teachable opportunities. They failed in teaching their sons to love each other and value their differences and trust that God would provide for both of them. Instead, the parents showed favoritism. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob's grabbing of his brother's heel at the birth indicated in his future behavior. This is reflected in the cunning manner in which he grabbed Esau's birthright, as if God needed some help. God chose Jacob before birth, but he was also angered by the fact that Esau was so cavalier about his birthright. He sold it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Jewish culture gave special rights to the firstborn son. Upon the father's death, the firstborn son would become the family's patriarch, and he would be entitled to a double portion of whatever the inheritance from the father is. According to the scriptures, Esau's actions demonstrated he despised his birthright. Rebekah even conspired with Jacob to secure that Isaac, as he was dying, would bless Jacob instead of Esau. The ensuing conflict forced Jacob to leave home for many years. Although Jacob and Esau reconciled after a long period of estrangement, the dynamics of their family's dysfunctions led to the intergenerational conflicts. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they fought, of course, briefly bitterly against Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. This continued until God judged Edom, and Esau was excluded from the Messianic lineage. That concludes our introduction and our Bible story. Now our lesson presented. My ways are not as your ways. My thoughts are not as your thoughts. As high as the heavens are from the earth, that's how high my ways are from your ways and my thoughts from your thoughts. Now, you all, this is a statement, of course, that God made to mankind. And he made this statement to mankind because through his omniscience, he knew that there would be things that he would say, there would be things that he would do that man would totally miscomprehend. He would have no idea why God would allow such things in our lives. And in fact, you all, there are some things that we downright disagree with that God has made very clear that this is his will. So, of course, as we observe today, God has touched the hearts, the hands, the minds of the commentators of our lesson today in order that they may be able to put together a lesson for us that we may be able to better understand how and why God does what he do and how God will allow such things to occur that we may not quite comprehend. And therefore, our lesson again is entitled, God Chooses the Younger Twin. Now, you all, our lesson today, of course, begins with one of the most important lessons in which Jesus taught during his soul-saving ministry on earth. Now, the great observation that is highlighted in this lesson today is the soul-saving distinction between heavenly-mindedness and worldly-mindedness. Or may I say in a more doctrinal terminology, divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. You know, ever since God put enmity between the offspring and the woman and the offspring of the serpent, you know, we have seen this enmity basically divide brothers and families and even nations. But this basic struggle that comes up again to the forefront, you all, is done in the sharp distinction between Esau and Jacob. These two brothers are brothers, of course. There are two brothers who are basically going to inevitably become fathers over two nations. And although Jesus was not speaking about this particular passage, he articulated, you all, the primary lesson that we should obtain from today's lesson. In his Sermon on the Mount, you all, Jesus, he informed the multitude as he informs us today. And the main source and course and the concept we must take away, you all, is the fact that he wants us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto us. Now, you all, in our story today, it starts with the reference that Rebekah was barren, and that after her husband Isaac prayed for her, she conceived. Now, this very brief account of the verse, it continues the theme of the promise threatened and the promise fulfilled that runs throughout the book of Genesis, as was portrayed by an account of Sarah and Abraham. So the theme, you all, of barrenness makes a powerful statement, which with regard to the power of God, who basically bestows the unexpected gift of life in situations of barrenness and despair. In contrast to the barren women's stories that are in the Bible, such as Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth, Rebekah, her story, you all, gets a little more narrative than the one verse that is basically dedicated to describe her in. To be barren in addition to having barrenness overcome. And we've already read in our responsive reading in verse number 20 where we learned that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And in verse 26, he was said to be 60 years old when the twins were basically born. But the question is, why is this significant? You all, this is significant because these details, these textual details, you all, oftentimes they can be overlooked. Yet this particular textual detail, it indicates your a 20-year span of time. We're talking about 20 years of barrenness, 20 years of frustration. Every month when Rebecca period indicated once again that pregnancy had not yet occurred. So she had 20 years of failure, 20 years of shame, 20 years of frustration. And within this narrative gap, a number of profound perspectives emerge. First, you all, we see an impressive display of the power of prayer. Isaac prays that God grants his petition, and Rebecca conceives. Isaac prays, and his wife trusts. Rebecca, you all trust with a keen belief that God is the one who answers prayers and opens up the womb of the barren woman. And let's not forget, you all, that Isaac's effectual prayer occurs somewhere between a 20-year time frame. And we can only imagine the years of unanswered prayers before Rebecca finally conceives. And secondly, after Isaac's prayer is answered and the miracle of conception against all odds occurred, everything does not go smoothly. It's not smooth sailing. In fact, this is what our verse number 22 reveals to us. In 22 it says, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is to be this way, why do I live? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, you all, this becomes a very difficult pregnancy, causing Rebecca to pray to God in anguish. The babies are struggling inside of her. A powerful reality of the foreshadowed of the strife and her sons that are going to be experiencing this for the continuation of this story. But God's answer basically seemed to destine these two brothers to live a life of conflict. And when God reveals to Rebecca that she is carrying twins and that the older, the stronger son is going to be subservient to the younger and weaker son, and this divine revelation may very well explain why Rebecca would later side with Jacob, the one who before even his birth had already been chosen by God. But these two brothers, you all, were born fighting. The story's narrative does not reveal to us whether Rebecca was satisfied with God's response, which certainly could well be filled with all the unspoken, painful emotions of mothers, of relatives, standing helplessly in the face of sibling violent conflict. You know, it's a very difficult thing when we see brothers and sisters fighting. And one of the most, you know, sad things in the world is when we find with siblings, mothers, brothers who don't speak for years and years. And that's a reality even today. You know, usually I think about that movie we saw a long time called The Imitation of Life, where the young girl was embarrassed by her dark mother, and until the mother passed away, she came a-crying at the casket. We remember that very well. That was one of the most powerful expressions of regret that one could possibly think of, and certainly this is what we have in our lesson. We have these two brothers, and it shocks, you know, the family members. It has become so accustomed to, we've gotten immune to it. And then, of course, we see in verse 24 and 26, the next scenario in our lesson concerning these young men. It says, when her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red and his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, you know, after this incident with the conflict of these two brothers, the story is fast forward to their birth. And, of course, you all, we find here that, yes, there were twins in Rebecca's womb. The truth of the unseen promise was fulfilling to be something that now could be seen with the eyes. So when the time came for these two guys to be born, there were, in fact, twins in Rebecca's womb. And God's word was again proven true. And the first came out red. It was clear, you all, that these were fraternal twins instead of identical twins, the product of two eggs rather than one, because they were as different as night and day. And when they were born, the circumstances surrounding the birth of each child were responsible for their names. Esau referred to hairiness and hair color. Esau, of course, as we know, grew to be a hairy outdoorsman, a man who would become a skillful hunter, a man of the field, characteristics that we often associate with manly, basically strength. And now we have Jacob. Jacob, you all have referred to the way the second child was born. He was holding on to the heel of his brother. And in addition to that, the idea, you all, of a heel catcher, it meant something in those days. It had the connotation of a trickster, a con man, a scoundrel, or may we say a rascal. In other words, you all, Jacob's name was not a compliment. Jacob would grow to become a quiet man, a smooth man, an indoorsman, a man who lives in tents. And we must think of him, you all, as the first geek. And fathers oftentimes tend to be concerned about sons of this sort. Is he too quiet? Is he too reserved? Is he equipped to succeed in this tough world? Does he have any fire in his belly? Will he be courageous when courage is required? Will he have any ambition? Or will he simply be a mama's boy? You know, these concerns would have been even more pronounced in the primitive world, where everything was about survival. And in those days, you all, a quiet, reserved young man, he couldn't get rich programming computers or performing intricate financial calculations. But as we will see, Jacob's strength, you all, is based on wit rather than muscle. And he will prove himself capable of outwitting nearly every competitor, beginning with his Mandingo older brother. Therefore, Jacob would become a mild man. And, of course, the Hebrew word for mild is used of Job. In Job, the first chapter in the 8th verse, when it says, "And God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the world, a blameless man, a blameless but yet upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now you are removed to the heart of the lesson. That's going to be found in verse 29 through 34. And it reads, "Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished.' Therefore he was called eaten. Jacob said, 'First, give me your birthright.' Esau said, 'I am about to die, and what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now you all, as an in-house type of man, as Jacob was, knowing his way around the kitchen, learning and even picking up some of the knowledge of mama's meal preparation, with special types of recipes, creating his own recipe, I'll let him say that Jacob cooked a stew. Now, y'all, this is a lentil soup. A lentil stew is made with peas and vegetables. And actually, if you add a few assorted meats, you can basically call it a big pot of Hebrew gumbo. But Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And he said, and of course, y'all, we've already heard that Esau is a skillful hunter. But of course, y'all, this reveals to us that he has failed on this particular outing to secure a kill, because otherwise, he would have definitely have just built the fire and roasted some meat just to satisfy his hunger. And if he didn't do that, certainly he would have definitely traded some of the meat, you know, for Jacob's lentil stew if he really wanted it that bad. But of course, you all both sound, they both acted consistently with their own natural inclination. Esau hunted and Jacob cooked. Now, Jacob, you all, he has had all day to crystallize his premeditated plan. And the passage said that Esau said to Jacob, "Please, feed me with some of that stew, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, the first response that came from the lips of Jacob was, "First, sell me your birthright." Of course, you all, Jacob knew that the birthright was valuable, and he lusted for it, as well as knowing that it was twice as valuable than his own inheritance. Now, Esau, you all, he's uncomfortable. Therefore, he exaggerates the true status of his hunger. His comment, "I'm about to die." You know, that's like our common phrase when we say, "I'm starving to death." A statement that tells a little about exactly what's going on with the person, except for the fact that that person who says it truly feels hungry. But Esau then says, "What good is a birthright to me?" You know, Esau's response, it shows that he cares only for the present, that he is unwilling to delay gratification in favor of the building of a solid foundation for the future. It also tells us, you know, that in this sense, he basically prioritized his values, as we see they are stunted, that he overvalues present comforts and undervalues sustained privileges. And to make sure that his big brother doesn't mess around and try to manipulate him and not be talking out of the side of his mouth and giving him false rhetoric, what Jacob then says, he tells him, instead of just telling me you're going to do this, swear to me first. Now, Esau's response, you all, indicates that his casual attitude with regard to his birthright, but his response will fall short, his response to him falls short of a promise to give his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob, of course, is not to allow this ambiguous response to rob him of this opportunity for him to rob Esau. He is not about to let Esau say, "You know, man, I didn't really mean what I was saying, man. You know that's not what I really said. Or you know how it is when we say that's a bet and really don't really mean what we said." No, Jacob wasn't falling for that. So what did Jacob do? Jacob insisted that Esau swear an oath, an oath that he will give Esau, Jacob, his birthright in exchange for a bowl of Hebrew gumbo. Such an oath, y'all, would constitute a solemn promise that would bind Esau to its provisions. And as we have studied in our Bible study class, y'all, Jacob's behavior is a prime example of the lust pattern of the old sin nature. We talked about the material lust, the money lust, the power lust. Jacob lust for that which belonged to his brother. He wanted to covet his brother's birthright, all for the love of money. And again, I always like when we talk about that, throw that old historical hit in there about the love of money. A man will rob his own brother for the love of money. A man will rob his own brother for that small piece of paper that carries a lot of weight. That mean green. And that is a powerful concept. I've always found power in that song because every day we see the reality of this truth. And here in our lesson, right from the beginning, we have a brother who's manipulating his brother for the love of money. But Esau, he swore to him. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob required an oath, so Esau gave him an oath. And his only concern at present, you all, is the hunger in his belly. The future seemed distant, and the birthright unimportant. So Esau willingly enters into this foolish bargain to sell his birthright to Jacob. Esau, he ate and drank, rose up, and walked away. Y'all, Esau seems never to waver in his carelessness. Those four quick verbs rendered in quick succession, ate, drank, rose, and went away. They speak volumes about his character. You see, out of emotions, you all, and scar tissue on the soul, comes the worst decisions. So Esau, he despised his birthright. Now you all, it may certainly appear that Jacob was in complete spiritual violation of the character of a God-fearing man. But you all, God didn't say that Jacob was perfect. In fact, not to basically condone, but God knows the vulnerability. He knows the weaknesses of man in the midst of this spiritual warfare. Therefore, you all, God's choice of Jacob over Esau, it had to be something of greater significance. Passages like Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, the 17th verse, and 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, the 1st and the 2nd verse, it tells us that the birthright involved both a material and a spiritual dynamic. The son of the birthright received a double portion of the inheritance, and he also became the head of the family and the spiritual leader upon the passing of the father. So in the case of this family, the birthright determined who would inherit the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of the land, a nation, and the Messiah. So yes, Jacob was acting like the character of his name. He was acting like a heel catcher, a scoundrel, a rascal. Yes, he was imitating the unbeliever in taking advantage of his hungry bigger brother. And I was just basically, when I was thinking of this, wondering, you all, if any of us have ever allowed someone to take advantage of us, even when we knew they were doing it, as they did it, just because we loved them, we didn't want to call them out. Well, I got to admit, y'all, I've been in that position before. I have allowed others who I love to take advantage of a situation when I knew all the while it was what they were doing. So, yes, you all, Jacob, he was guilty of scheming in the flesh to gain something that God said was already his. And you all, this reveals to us as well that we should never lure ourselves to anyone's unethical standards or desires to get what has already been promised us. You see, in eternity past, I remember Mom would always say, son, that which is yours by divine right, no one can take. Oh, the wonderful spiritual nuggets our parents have passed down to us. We must also share these wonderful nuggets to those individuals who will be left behind to receive the gifts we have. In fact, you all, to me, what this reveals is the fact that sometimes we get to the point in life we believe that, my work is done. That there is nothing else I could do. My health is failing. I've become mature in age, so my work for the Lord is done. But here, this is an example, you all, to reveal to us that our work is never done. In fact, you all, as long as we're here, we are always able to give words of encouragement, nuggets and jewels of wisdom to those that are still here, the younger people. Oftentimes, you all, you never know what we say to someone. We may forget we said it, but down the road, the Holy Spirit brings that something back into remembrance, and that very wisdom that we gave them may very well save their life. So we are never through doing God's will. So we must always be looking for opportunities to share the gifts that God has left with us. They say the richest land in the world is not the gold mines and the oil fields. It is that place where we lay down for the last time because so many people take those wonderful gifts and treasures there with them. So, this is why we must wait on the Lord and seek him first, and all things will be added unto us. And again, you all, despite Jacob's spiritual violations, we have to remember, you all, that the far greater blame was placed on Esau. And why is that? Well, it's because, you all, Esau despised his birthright. The infamous Martin Luther disclosed a very important fact when he said that this agreement between Esau and Jacob was really not a valid transaction. Mm-hmm. And that is because, you all, of divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. You see, y'all, in divine viewpoint, Jacob tried to purchase what was already his. And in divine viewpoint, Esau tried to sell something that didn't belong to him in the first place. So what happens now? Well, y'all, the passage tells us And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau's greatest mistake, y'all, is that he thought little of the spiritual heritage connected to the birthright. He valued only material things. So a spiritual birthright meant little to him when his stomach was hungry, when the bank account was empty, when the failing health became intimidating, when the decision about interpersonal relationship must be made. Y'all, many, if not most people today, also place little values on spiritual things. History shows us, y'all, that men prefer illusions to reality. They choose time rather than eternity, and the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the joys of God forever. Men will read trash rather than the Word of God. They'll adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitude of men spend more time shaving than on their souls. And multitude of women give more minutes to their makeup and their hair than the life of the eternal spirit. Men and women still sell their birthright, y'all, today for a small mess of pottage. And spiritually speaking, many today, y'all, still despise their birthrights. You're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It reveals to us a treasure of riches that are ours by our birthright in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing, the gift of being chosen in Christ, adoption into God's family, complete acceptance by God in Jesus, redemption from the slavery to sin, true to the total forgiveness, and riches of God's grace, the revelation and the knowledge of the mysteries of the will of God, an eternal inheritance, the guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and a life in eternity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So yes, you all, Esau despised his birthright. And Esau's character of a fornicator of God's divine essence as a profane person, according to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 16th verse, it shows you all that God was entirely correct in choosing Joseph over Esau to carry on the birthright. Even though Jacob was younger and had not yet reached the status of spiritual maturity, as he one day would, but let us be mindful, you all, Esau's character was not the basis for God's choosing. He chose Jacob, you all, over Esau before they were even born. So Esau's character, you all, it ultimately showed the wisdom of the choice and the omniscience of God. God made his choice, y'all, just as he has chosen each and every one of us. So we must ask ourselves, are there things, are there desires, passions in our lives that are trying to rob us of our birthright? And so, y'all, let us learn from this lesson the principles that led God to choosing the younger twin. Let us not despise nor let anyone swindle us out of our birthright. As God chose Jacob, he has also chosen you. God chose the younger twin. That concludes our lesson this evening. At this time, we turn our lesson session back over to Brother Desmond for our last reading of our prayer. We have a prayer reading on the back of our lesson coupled with our closing church creed. Brother Desmond.
Okay.
Church prayer. I think that prayer is on page number, what is it?
16. Well, hold on.
I think it's 16.
16?
Yes, sir.
16. Okay. All right. We will do now at this time. Thank you, Brother Walmart. Nine is, will everybody turn to, well, on page 16, our closing devotion, which is our closing prayer for the evening. And it reads, Father God, for all your blessings, we thank you. This lesson resonates with us. We are reminded that every aspect of our lives, it matters, and that pleasing you should be the prime motivation in all our endeavors. Please allow manifestations of your love to flow through us to ours, beginning with our own homes and families. We ask you to please allow the love of Jesus Christ to be the model for our behavior. Please forgive us and give us teachable spirits so that we can, so that we can grow to be more and more like Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Walmart.
Okay, we'll close you all the church school creed. I believe my AME church school must grow and grow, and that I must make it a top priority to make it so. Every member a Christian, every Christian a worker, every worker trained so that a worker need not be ashamed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everyone, once again, we are extremely grateful for each of you for coming out this evening. I don't know if there are any announcements. We are happy to hear Brother Richard online. He sounds great. He must be consistently getting better, and we're happy that that prayer is coming through as well. So, again, we are grateful.
Amen.
If there is anyone on anything that they'd like to share at this time. Anyone?
Thank you, brother.
Okay.
The Lord is definitely taking care of me.
Wonderful, sir. Wonderful. We have been praying for you. Yes, Sister Doris.
Thank you.
Yes, you're welcome. Okay. Very excellent. You all, again, thank you so very much. We pray that the Lord continue to bless each of us and keep allowing us to assemble together as we feast together on his word, as it feeds our soul, that we may continue to grow spiritually. And we ask that we continue to pray for each other, because there is power in prayer. And with that being said, again, we are thankful. God bless each of you, and we wish you all a good evening. So we say to you at this time, good night, everyone.